7-Eleven. Free Slurpees. Happy birthday.
That makes her 36.
Okay, so I want to make an announcement.
36.
I want to make an announcement. I see some people didn't receive invitations, whatever. Tonight is my son Yehuda's bar mitzvah celebration here from 6:30 to 8:30. It's an open house. Everyone is invited to join us. Shabbos morning, he'll be reading from the Torah and speaking. You're invited to join us for Esh on Shabbos morning as well. We'd love to see you. Please join us in our simcha. You're all part of my family, so we hope to see you here. Okay? Thank you. Okay. I saw a story this week, and I wanted to share it with you. The story is well above me, yeah? Spiritually, I don't get it. But I want to share with you because we have been talking about different Mussar teachers, different great personalities within the Mussar movement. They still exist today. I mean, you know, they certainly do. I think that Rabbi Erlanger, who you had teach 2 weeks ago, thank you very much. His grandfather, Shlomo Volbe, was probably what they called the great masters of Mussar. They still are around today, but I think the great masters of Mussar, Rabbi Shlomo Volbe, his grandfather, was probably the last. And he was a disciple of the great Rabbi Yeruchim Levovitz. I don't know where Rabbi Yeruchim was born, but he actually was studied under the Chavetz Chaim. And then he actually taught in the yeshiva of the Chavetz Chaim. Didn't work out. And he wound up going to the yeshiva in Mir, Poland, which today Mir is the great yeshiva in Yerushalayim that has, 8,000 students, however many. Rabbi Yeruchim passed away in 1940. Rav Volbe, Rabbi Erlanger's grandfather, when he was asked how old he was, he used to reckon it, he used to count his age from the day that he met Rabbi Yeruchim, his teacher. Because he said, that's when I was really born. Right? That's how... And when you see it, it's really actually quite interesting when the awe with which he was held, the awe and respect with which Rabbi Yeruchim was looked up to in the yeshiva. This I didn't know, but I saw a picture of him walking on the street and his students surrounding him, and behind him there was another group of students. And under the picture it said that these were the older students who were with him for a few years. It took a while till you were able to have the privilege of being able to walk next to him. In other words, that's how the students felt about him. Okay? So I want to tell you a story about Rabbi Yeruchim, but I wouldn't have understood this story a number of years ago, but we're dealing with a mature audience. We're all over 25 here. So,
except me. She's almost 25.
So I'm hoping we'll get some kind of grasp into what Mussar, how deep Mussar penetrated, and how people looked at Rabbi Yeruchim. Baruch atu Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehiyeh B'dvaroi. In the yeshiva in Mir, it was customary that oftentimes after the students left the yeshiva, this was actually in yeshivas throughout Poland, Lithuania, that even if people were married and working, if they were able, they weren't always able, they would come back to the yeshiva for the month of Elul, which is the month preceding Rosh Hashanah, and that would be like their spiritual boost for the year, right? They would come back and they would be there, because Elul is a totally different world. In the world of the yeshivas, Elul is like, it's a different spiritual place. And the intensity with which the students study and which they work on self-development is like, it's palpable. Even today, you go to many yeshivas. The month of Elul, which is the month that precedes Rosh Hashanah, is a palpable difference. There was a man, his name was Reb Peretz, and he told over this story to the Rav of somebody named Rabbi Shlomo Borstein, and Rabbi Shlomo Borstein repeated this story. And this Reb Peretz, I don't know his last name, but he was known as Reb Peretz Vidzer. He came from a city, Vidz. I don't know if that's how it's pronounced. That's how it's written in Hebrew. I don't know how it's pronounced. And many people were known by the city that they came from. That's how. For instance, Reb Aaron Kotler, that was his family name, the great Rosh Yeshiva from Lakewood, he was known in the yeshiva as Reb Aaron Pinsker. He came from Pinsk. There was a fellow, I don't even know his last name, Reb Yoina Minsker. He was from Minsk, right? I mean, that's how people were known, by the cities that they came from, not by their surname. One year, this Reb Peretz, who at that point had been out of the yeshiva for a while, he already served as a rabbi in another city. And even though he was already a rabbi, he was a spiritual leader, he came to the Mir for Elul to learn for the month. When he's there, he meets Rabbi Yeruchim, his great master, his teacher. Rabbi Yeruchim said, "What are you doing here?" So he said, "I came to learn from the Rebbe. I also came to hear your talks, because one of the highlights of coming there was to hear the weekly talks that Rabbi Yeruchim gave." So Rabbi Yeruchim says to him, he says, every year I come. I come to hear Musar, I come to speak. Why are you asking me? So the Rabbi Yeruchim said to him, he says, "I'm already toiling and sweating for 3 days to prepare a talk. You think you can just come from out of town and pop in with nothing? Like, you know, it costs money to come hear me." A strange story. So the student, like, you know, he was confused, because this is not the first time he did it. He was a student in the yeshiva, and now all of a sudden Rabbi Yeruchim wants something in return for the privilege of coming to hear him. So he said to him, he was confused. He said, "If I was a businessman," he said, "I would happily give you generously." He said, "But I live in hardship." He says, I'm struggling just with the salary of my rabbinate." He said, "How can I pay you to come to hear you?" So Rabbi Yeruchim said to him, he said, "Look in your wallet. How much money do you have?" So he said to him, he looked in his wallet. He said, "I have 25 zlotys." He said, "But eventually I need 5 zlotys for the fare to get back. To get back home, when I go back home." So Rabbi Yeruchim says, "Okay, so you have 20 zlotys, so give me the 20 zlotys, that'll be the pay for coming to hear me." Now, Rabbi Yeruchim was a great personage. He took the money, and the man gave it to him. It was difficult for him to give it to him, but he knew that if Rabbi Yeruchim asked him for something like that, that it was not stam, you know, it wasn't like, you know, he's trying to get money, it wasn't. So he gave it to him. He gave it to him, but he was like, he was sort of very confused, and he could not, he didn't have any peace. Like, he went to hear Rabbi Yeruchim, and it was an incredible talk, and so on, and it happens to be that the week that Rabbi Yeruchim, even though it was an Elul, he spoke about Korach, which was last week's parsha. That's why the story was sent to me last week. He spoke about Korach, and how terrible it is to get involved in machloikis, in arguments, in fights, how destructive that is. Okay. But he didn't tell anybody the story, because he was embarrassed to tell the story. He said, and he said later, when he did tell the story, you'll hear, he said, "Nobody's going to believe me anyway, that this happened. Like, nobody would believe that." So he didn't tell the story. Okay. Next year, he comes back to the yeshiva, and Rabbi Yeruchim sees him, he welcomes him, he's happy to see him. Not a word, nothing. He just, you know, he comes to listen to him as he did before, and, you know, the things just continue in their normal way. Rabbi Yeruchim doesn't say a word. 7 years later, Reb Peretz comes back for Elul to the yeshiva, as he did every month. Now he goes over to the Mashkiach, to Rabbi Yeruchim, and he says to him, he says, "I remember the talk that you gave 7 years ago," right? He says, "And I want to tell you, that talk saved me from an incredible fight, from a terrible machlokes that broke out in my city." He said, "Amidst all the toil and the fighting that was going on, I remembered what you taught 7 years ago during that talk. And I removed myself from the machlokes, and I didn't get involved in it, and that was because of your talk." When that happened, Rabbi Yeruchim took out his wallet, he pulled out 20 zlotys, he said, here, the money accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, and it had the effect of what it was supposed to have. I don't need your money, take your money back, and he gave him back the 20 zlotys. So, what happened was, when he came, somehow, Rabbi Yeruchim sensed this man was a little bit hot-tempered. And he felt that he was concerned that now that he had become a rabbi, he was a young rabbi at the time, that as a rabbi he'd get involved in some kind of fight in his city and would destroy him and would destroy his rabbinate. So he specially prepared a talk, even though it was Elabat Machloikis. But he said for it to really penetrate him, he wanted him to pay for it, because then he would, you know, like something that you pay for, like, you know, you really, it's worth it for it, yeah? You don't pay. They say sometimes, it's a cold question when we have these series that we do sometimes. Sometimes we charge, sometimes we don't. There isn't, around the world, some people feel, yes, you should charge for them. Why? Because when people pay for something, it's more valuable to them. He wanted Reb Peretz to remember this talk, and therefore he made him pay for it. Once he saw that it had its effect, he gave it back to him. Right? It's an incredible, incredible story. Reb Ruchem foresaw this man's temperament, and he didn't tell him why, and he held it with him, and 7 years later he gave it back to him. He said, he wasn't there for the money, he didn't need the money, he gave it back to him. If he would have told him even what it was, it wouldn't have worked. Right? It wouldn't have been the same thing. But the guy, having paid 20 zlotas, it's so, Rabbi Ruchem was such a incredible Musar personality, he could be thinking in that way. I want to tell you one other story that, again, is I heard this many years ago, almost 30 years ago, Rabbi Kagan told me this story, because we were discussing Rabbi Ruchem. We were discussing Rabbi Ruchem Lubavitch, and he said to me that one time, Rabbi Ruchem, he lived around the yeshiva, he only went home occasionally. He resided there. His house was, and his family was somewhere else. He spent most of his year in the yeshiva. So he had a place where he slept. So one day in the morning, Rabbi Ruchem, after davening or sometime during the morning study session, he left, and he was heading to go lie down. So one of the students saw him, and they said, Rebbe, are you not feeling well? This is highly unusual that you should do that. He said, no, I'm feeling okay. He said, but every morning, he said, when they serve me breakfast, they serve me a roll. And that is exactly what I need, the amount of energy that I need to get through to lunch. I don't need more than I need. This is what I need to get through to lunch. He said, this morning they only served me half a roll, and therefore I know that I'm going to run out of energy. I'm not going to feel well. So therefore, I have to go sleep a little while to make sure that I have enough energy so I can function well for the students the rest of the day. Rabbi Ruchem said, so the student said to Rabbi Ruchem, he said, Rabbi, it's a mistake. They didn't have the rolls that they usually serve in the bakery this morning or wherever they got them from, I'm assuming the bakery. So we bought bigger rolls. But because we know what you eat every day, we cut it in half and we only gave you half. Rabbi Ruchem said, oh, if so, then I can go back to study because I have what I need. It's like a funny story for you and me. But a man who lives with such exactitude, and he really ate to live. Right? He didn't live to eat. He ate to live. And when he had enough, so he knew it was enough, he was able to go back. The only time I have the feeling that I eat enough is on Yom Kippur and Tisha B'Av. I know that I have exactly what I'm supposed to have. But that was Rabbi Ruchem. Because I just wanted to share with you what some of these Musar personalities, they're not gods, and they're not perfect, and they too make mistakes, but the idea is that when they study, and we'll talk more about this a little bit more today, when they study and when they learn Torah, it's not for information's sake. It is to be able to understand the value of life and the value of midos, of character development, and to be able to measure it based on the knowledge that the Almighty gives them, not based on what I think. And the Torah gives that to them, and we'll discuss that a little bit later. I want to finish on the topic that we started with last week, which was the topic of yuhara. If you recall, the topic of arrogance. But more than just arrogance, we weren't talking about people who just go around being arrogant, but we were speaking about people who go around and do things so that they should look good for other people. Remember we spoke about that? It was July 4th, not everybody was here, but that's what we spoke about. That people who do things to look good, and that's a falsehood. And when we said an important thing that we closed with last week was that when the Mishnah and Ethics of Our Father said that the world stands on three things: Emes, truth, Din, justice, and Shalom, peace. It's not the universe. What we mean is that the world of each individual stands on that. And if a person lives in a false world where they're trying always to look good for the other, they're destroying their own world. It's their own character, it's their own self that's being destroyed, and living in that falsehood is the antithesis of everything that Torah and God wants from us in terms of life. Now, anybody can recognize this as being out there, but this is the world that we live in today. I'm not saying it wasn't different, that it wasn't different or it wasn't the same. I don't know what it was 100 years ago, 50 years ago. But I know that today we live in a world of falsehood. We live in a total world of falsehood. I was shocked, actually. Last week, I was listening to a radio station. It was on the web, but it was from out of town. I didn't know where it was coming from. And somehow, it turned out that it was some kind of university, a college in Detroit, and it said, "We'll teach you how to become rich. We'll teach you how to look good. We'll teach you how to lead a more fulfilling and better life by having more things." That's what most colleges teach you. We are here to teach you how to live a deep and meaningful life in the way of religion. That wasn't the Jewish religion. And I was sort of shocked and taken aback. It was a university in Michigan. Concordia? Was it?
Concordia.
No, it was not Hillsdale. I know what you're referring to. Yeah, it was Concordia.
Like a Lutheran.
And I was shocked.
Yeah.
Wow. You know, there's actually somebody still out there talking like that. That was like a shocker to me. But the world in itself is selling itself on sheker. It sells itself on falsehood. And one has to, even though sometimes it's painful to do that, One has to try to avoid trying to put on a show for someone else while not being real to what they are supposed to be and putting on a false thing. It's very prevalent when people try to put on false religious masks, because then it's even worse in a sense, because you think you're religious and then you give a bad name to God. But it's not only for religion. It's whatever you're trying to do, whatever you're trying to accomplish, one has to try to be honest and have integrity. That's the ideal, to have integrity to MS and to have integrity to truth. Rabbi Wolbe has a whole thing of what he calls, he said that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter coined this phrase, a fruma negia, which means religious bias. He does things telling himself that he's so religious while trampling on other people. One of the examples, I think, is something that I shared with you a few weeks ago, something like this, but a little different. I told you that he came home on Friday night. He ate by a student's home, and the guy had a really long meal on Friday night. Do you remember this? And Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said he would only come if he went through the meal quickly. And at the end of the meal, the guy asked, "Why? I sing Zmiros, and I have different Torah at the table. Why do I have to make it, a quick Shabbos meal? We can go late into the night." So he said, "Because there's a widow working in your kitchen, and she wants to go and have a nice Shabbos meal with her family too, and you cannot keep her because you want to have a nice meal on Friday night and make her miss her family." So Rabbi Yisrael was the same thing in the shul that he davened in. Even though it's better, if you're going to say the Shema after dark, not just to say the Shema at night after it's dark, but to say the blessings around the Shema as well, after dark, he said, "No, it's better to daven early." You can't just daven in the middle of the afternoon, but he said, "It's better to daven earlier on Friday night," which is, even though you're going to have to repeat the Shema, and maybe it's halachically acceptable, but it's not the ideal way of davening, he said, for the same reason. Apparently, most homes, even not the wealthy ones, had maids, Jewish maids, who helped them do the dishes on Friday night. He says, "We can't start when it's dark in Lithuania in the summer, with long days. Got dark by the time they finished the meal. Friday night was very late." He said, "We can't. You have these people working, whether they're orphan girls or whether they're widows or whether they're women with husbands. We can't make them wait and work for you late tonight. Better to daven early and repeat the Shema later." Right? He said it's a very, very dangerous thing that oftentimes that religiosity, trying to show religiosity, you can step on the interpersonal relationship, the mitzvahs interpersonal. Now, we spoke about last week that a person has to be very careful. There are mitzvahs that need to be done, and sometimes, I couldn't believe it yesterday, there was a kid who grew up here, in this community. It's a very sad story, but he and his family are a very sad story. His father, his mother was Jewish. His father converted, and now he tells me he's 28 and he's married. He called me yesterday out of the blue. I mean, he would have been the last person in the world I would expect to call me. He's living in New York, and he's 28 years old. He says his parents are now fiddling around with Christianity. Yeah. And he has, under him, he has 19 employees working, and he has a couple of frum kids, religious kids, 22, 24 years old, and he's 28, and they are taking on certain stringencies, and their rabbi told them, they said, this is what we learned in yeshiva. I couldn't believe that he called me, right? But he wanted to know what I thought about this and what I talked to the other students. I guess somewhere along the road, I made an impact on this kid. I would have never guessed it. And he was right. He was right that these students who went through the yeshiva system, clearly they didn't go to Eshat Torah or someplace else like that, they were doing things that were not required for them to do, which was hurting the business and embarrassing people. Right? Now, I had to define for this guy who called me, what is halacha? And what is the stringency and so on? You can't violate halacha. I mean, generally speaking, you can't violate halacha. You have to figure out, I said, if this is what he's doing, it's fine, but he's got to find a way to do it without embarrassing the next person. It's very easy, and I don't want to say names, not that they would mean anything to you, but there are groups of Hasidim out there, and actually in Eretz Yisrael, not necessarily Hasidim, but very, very, quote-unquote, Orthodox groups. One follows this rabbi, the other follows this rabbi, groups of Hasidim, one follows this Hasidish rabbi. They are fighting with each other. Terribly. Terribly. Usually not physically, but that has happened as well. Okay? And there's no fight like a religious fight. Because everybody, that's why, by the way, the Muslims are so dangerous. Because they believe they're fighting a religious war. And when they believe they're fighting the religious war, they'll hide behind it, and then anything goes. Now, I won't say by these Jewish groups anything goes, but a lot goes that we would not consider acceptable, and not because we are or are not committed to halacha, but because we recognize that somehow this is just a debasement of the human character, and we would understand that. But they are so convinced that they're fighting for what's right, that they can do anything and they can say anything about it. It's like Lashon Hara goes out the window. Oh, because it's a religious battle. Yeah. It's a very, very, very dangerous thing.
What kind of things are they fighting?
In Israel, yes army, no army. Should the religious go to the army? And I'm talking about religious groups. Should the religious go to the army? Should they not? This rabbi says yes. I mean, and in America, they have different groups that when the old rabbi died, there was big fights over who should take over, and they split into two groups. Some of them literally had fist fights. Some of them, yeah? So, but everybody, it's a holy war.
It's like the Shia and the Sunnis.
Yeah, there is no war like a holy war.
Right.
They didn't go to the yeshiva when the rabbi gave the great muster talk.
That's right.
They didn't give 20 slots. They didn't give 20 slots.
Right. And I want to tell you something. You needed a teacher like... Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you needed a teacher like Rabbi Ruchem also.
They forgot to go to that class.
Yeah. So... I just want to quote to you something that was here, Rav Olba said, I think, that sometimes he says that when you become so obsessed with one part of your religious life, you forget about another part. And he compares it to a man appearing before a king wearing a magnificent tie while his other garments are soiled and tattered. So too, a person may be exemplary in certain stringencies and as a result fail in other more fundamental areas of Torah. The best way, so this is interesting, the best way to avoid such pitfalls is to focus on key important values. And he points out two of them over here. And one of them is something that we're going to discuss more now. Study of Torah, which we'll talk about, and the laws of Lashon Hara. The laws about speech. We talk about it, but if we don't set time and constantly review, sort of, it's like a little bird. It flies, you know, it sits on you, does its thing, and then it flies away. Right? the laws of Lashon Hara have to constantly be spoken about. Sure, they should be learned, but one should constantly be talking about them. One should constantly be aware what a terrible thing it is to badmouth others and to speak about others, right? And that's one of the things, not going political here, that our country is failing at miserably, and we hide behind the First Amendment. As Jews, we may not hide behind the First Amendment. There are laws that for us, the laws of Lashon Hara, the laws of speech, the laws of causing others pain, that take precedence over the First Amendment. The First Amendment, freedom of speech, does not allow the Jew to speak Lashon Hara. Okay? And I think that's important, because we know the concept of Dina de Malchusa, Dina, the law of the land is law, but not when it violates Torah law. Right? So there's nothing in the Torah that says you're not allowed to, you know, crossing at the green, not at the red. Oh, that's a violation of Torah law. Obviously, you know, pay your taxes. You have to do that. Right? But the First Amendment, people hide behind it, and the laws of Lashon Hara go out the window. So I would say that for anybody, even somebody who's not studying Torah in depth, one should be studying the laws of Lashon Hara. And I told you, I think that in November, we're trying to get all the organizations, the Jewish organizations in town, to go to put together a campaign for a month on Clean Speech, Colorado. Right? Clean Speech. We're going to have a campaign called Clean Speech, Colorado. And although it's not the project of the Jewish experience, I want to give a lot of credit to Rabbi Rafael Lieben, who's really the one trying to really push this to make it happen. And that would be a great, great thing. Yes?
Well, last week, but my favorite expression now is wherever I go, I talk to whoever I'm with, and when I hear all the things that are going on within the world, the country, whatever it is, I said, you know, human rights, that is not in the Torah. You know what the word is in Torah? Blasphemy. And it's just like...
He said, last week we spoke about the concept that she said it really penetrated with her, is that the concept of human rights doesn't exist in the Torah. It's responsibility that exists, and as a result, others have rights. But people are focused on their rights, not on their responsibility, is when we have a society where you can step over other people and do whatever you want, because I have rights. Okay.
Yeah, that's very much.
Okay. So, going back just to the concept of yuhara, of arrogance, whether it's in religious arrogance or any arrogance, then life becomes self-centered, then you have an excuse for anything you do, and that's why the Rambam says that arrogance is the one thing, one of the two things. The other is anger, that you have to stay away from in the extreme, because to the extent that you are focused only on me and on my ego and on arrogance, to that extent you push God out of your life. So somebody who's very arrogant has no room for God in his life. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. If you see somebody who's arrogant, then you know that God is not really part of his life. I don't care how he looks or how he dresses or what he does. God is not part of that equation. So to conclude this particular part of what we were discussing, we said that although obviously a Jew has to strive to fulfill all the mitzvahs, but the goal of a Jew is to be erelich, to be honest, to have integrity. That's the goal. The other things of filling it have to come along with that, and they have to lead towards that. But if somebody says, I want to be frum, and they forget the erlach part, then they've missed the boat. Okay? We'll move on, and we're going to now, if you would please be so kind as to pass these around. Let me just take a few. We're going to discuss over here that Torah learning is the basis for everything. Erlich means it's honest, but it's more than honest. It's have integrity, straightforwardness. When you say somebody's an Erlich Yid, that means they're honest, they have integrity, they have, you know... No, it's a Yiddish word. Integrity, substance.
I knew several people here where they had the name Ehrlich.
That's right, that's where it came from. Somebody good in their family. Okay.
Sounds right.
We're not going to go into this yet. We're gonna get to it soon. Although it's one of the 613 mitzvos, studying Torah itself is not just another mitzvah, and not just another mitzvah, is qualitatively different than all the other mitzvos, because the study of Torah is the foundation of everything else. Now, if you were to ask somebody, why is the study of Torah foundation of everything else, many people would say, because without the Torah you don't know what to do. But that's not why. That's not why. It's because the Torah, and we'll talk about later how it has to be approached, but the Torah, more than any other mitzvah, real study of Torah, in-depth study of Torah with joy, has the ability to be able to change the person. Any other mitzvah you have, so you're moving closer to God, but a mitzvah will not change the entirety of a person. It may change an area. The study of Torah, basically, and I know this, I don't mean it sounds trite, but it sounds like incomprehensible, you're actually, as it were, entering God's mind. And by studying Torah, and you may not always see it, because you say, what are the laws of torts and damages, or when an ox gores a cow, or when I crash into somebody else's car, or somebody... You are discovering God's values by studying Torah. You're finding out what He thinks about the world, what He wants from the world, and how to approach it. Because oftentimes, we live in society, and the values differ very, very much from what the Torah teaches us. And this is nothing new to the 21st century or the 20th century. People move from decade to decade, century to century, and values change in the world, and then people, they buy in to what the values of that particular era is. The values of the Torah, what God teaches us in right and wrong, and what's moral and immoral, what's just and what's unjust, those don't change. There may be different strategies of how to approach it, but the rights and wrongs of the Torah, the good and the evil, what's proper and not proper, this is what God tells us. He's infinite. He's beyond time. This is what it is. So by studying Torah, that's one thing we get. But it's almost like the sun and the moon, when they were created, whatever it means, the fourth day of creation, but they weren't put into place until the fourth day. That says clearly in the Torah. Till the fourth day of creation, sun and moon weren't put into place. Yet there was light on the first day. That light came from somewhere else. And the sages say that whatever the light may have manifested itself spiritually, it says that God created the light. This is the spiritual light that encompasses the world. Where do we access that light? So Rashi says at the beginning of Chumash, that God saw that if that wisdom and that light, that spiritual light, were accessed by bad people, they would destroy the world. So God took it and He put it away for some time in the future, where that eternal light, where that infinite light, where that infinite spiritual insight, that spiritual greatness that enlightens the world with spirit, is put away for a future time. But the commentaries, including the Baal Shem Tov, says, well, where did it go? So I said, He put that into the Torah. For those who would plummet the depths of the Torah, they will find that light within. And to the extent that you go into it, to that extent, you can find it. So we're gonna read a little bit about that. And okay, there's a lot to be said here. We're gonna start with this, with page 95. Okay. Oh, look. Second paragraph over here. The Ramchal, That's Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, the author of Derech Hashem, Mesilas Yesharim, The Way of God, The Path of the Just, etc., cautions that the uplifting power of Torah learning is conditional upon the person's appreciation of the divine origin of the Torah. This is very, very important. If a person thinks that it's written by man and it's just another source of wisdom, even if it's very, very strong wisdom, it's not going to have that effect, because he doesn't approach it with the reverence that this is what the Almighty is teaching me. Okay? So number one, it has to be appreciation of the divine origin. Number two, the reverence with which he approaches it. So I will tell you, when I sit in a class like this, even though sometimes I try to inject some humor, but in general, the idea is a seriousness, or when I sit down to a Gemara and I learn it with a seriousness, the level of penetration is very, very into the soul, is very, very different than when I lie back on a couch and read a book, or even read a Jewish book. Right? I do it, but it's not the way to study. It's not the proper way to study Torah, to just take something and, you know, sit with your feet up. Because it has to be the way it was given. When it was given at Sinai, it was given with a reverence and an awe. That's the way studying Torah should be approached. Some say, by the way, that that is the origin, and I don't know if it's true, but some say that's the origin of people shuckling during davening, moving, or during study of Torah, because it was that way at Sinai, that when they accepted, when they heard God speak, and they heard the Torah, that it says that they shook. So it's sort of reliving the experience. Some also have the custom of standing up during Torah reading, which is not the custom here. We only do it at certain spots for that reason as well, that the reading of the Torah in public is representative of the original reading, even though it's, I don't even think it's a close second, obviously, right? But the idea is to stand up to show that reverence. So number one is a person has to have the appreciation of the divine origin. Number two, the reverence with which he approaches it. And number three is devotion to living it in accordance with the mitzvahs. Meaning, if a person is just studying it for intellectual information, it is not going to penetrate his neshama. If a person is going to be open to allowing it to change him, and even better, wanting it to change him, then there's a chance that it can affect him. But if a person is just going to learn it as another wisdom, even if he has reverence, oh, this is very great, but it's, you know, but without opening one's soul up to allow it to change him, it's not going to. The Midrash says, if someone will tell you that there is wisdom amongst the nations, you can believe them. That means, but if someone tells you that there is Torah amongst the nations, do not believe them. There is wisdom amongst the nations, because Hashem created every human being with Tzelem Elohim in His image. He endowed all humanity with the capacity for wisdom and insight and capabilities that enable incredible achievements in engineering, medicine, literature, technology, and every human endeavor. But our sages explained that Torah wisdom cannot be found anywhere else because it is the revealed wisdom of Hashem. Studying medicine, for that matter, even studying ethics, is not necessarily going to change a person. And by the way, you can have somebody who is learned in Torah and also is a bad person. Right? And it doesn't affect him. It's not a guarantee. If you do it with these things, with the intention of it affecting you, with on reverence, with knowing that it comes from Hashem, then it'll be a guarantee that it'll affect you. Otherwise, not necessarily. Which is why it's so terrible when somebody who has the veneer of a Torah scholar does something that's immoral. That's even worse. Right? Doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to be great, because, you know, we may make a Chilul Hashem. That's a good excuse. Right? Okay, so that's number one. Now look, the next person quoted on the pages are Viruchim Levovitz. That's the one who we told the story before. And from now, Mike is going to write checks for 20 zlotas. Watch.
20 zlotas.
As long as it keeps me calm, it's
a
good
thing. Rabbi Ruchem Levovitz of Mir expands on this concept. General worldly wisdom and intellectual study are certainly very powerful. But, says Rabbi Ruchem, and that's, by the way, all the self-help books that are out there, if they're followed properly, you know, a person can help themselves. But, says Rabbi Ruchem, Torah is a different reality and category altogether. And there is a qualitative difference between the concept of chachma, wisdom of the Torah, and the wisdom of the world. Our sages define four levels of existence. We've spoken about this before in this world. Inanimate objects, that's called domain, let's say like rocks and mountains, which are called domain. Someach is the plant kingdom. Right, that's the second one. And by the way, the plant kingdom lives off the inanimate kingdom, right? The next one is Chai, the animal kingdom. And then Medaber, literally the speaker, referring to the level of human being. So again, four levels of existence. Inanimate, plant life, animal life, and it doesn't say human, it says speaking. Which tells us again, as we've spoken about in the past, that speech is what distinguishes and identifies the human being as being human and being godly. Okay? Rabbi Rucham likens the difference between Torah wisdom and general wisdom to the difference between an inanimate object and a plant, between a plant and an animal, or between an animal and a human being, which is a different kind of existence altogether. Right? Each one is different than the other, but the difference between animal and human is far greater even than the differences of the other one. Right? Because a human being has a soul. A godly soul. I'm not talking about the life-giving force. The human being has a godly soul. It's a totally different existence than animals. In the same way that the human being is different than the animals, so is Torah different than the other wisdom. While Torah is certainly very intellectually deep and sophisticated, and you know what they say, that in college, oftentimes, that the students who went to yeshiva and spent years studying Gemara and studying Talmud, for them, for many of them, it's a breeze going through law school or other things because the intellectual challenges that they go through are oftentimes a lot less than less rigorous than what they went through in yeshiva. It's not always like that, but frequently it's like that. I just saw a story this week we've spoken about. He's not here already. What, he's gone 6 or 7 years? I think his yahrzeit was this week. Rabbi Eliashiv, the great halachic decisor who died at the age of 102 in Yerushalayim 6 or 7 years ago. There was a very, very serious medical question which was being asked on medical ethics or, you know, some kind of... And they had one of the greatest professors in the world who not only was one of the greatest surgeons in this area, but also he taught it to others. And Rabbi Eliashiv wanted to find out a detail of exactly how this works. And the doctor came to see him. Rabbi Yashiv had access to these people when he needed to ask. They would, you know, somehow they would get these people to them. So I don't know if this doctor was from America or was from Israel. The doctor went into a discourse of a few minutes explaining how things work, why they work, and so on. Rabbi Yashiv said to him, after hearing him speak for a few minutes, said, "I have 5 questions to ask you. After you answer these 5 questions, I will be able to give you an answer on what is permitted or not permitted halachically." Again, I don't know what the issue was. Boop, 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 boop. 5 questions. The doctor answered them. Rabbi Yashiv processed it and gave him an answer. And the doctor said to him, he said, "Rabbi, I've taught this to professors over the world and doctors for years. It takes me weeks, days, weeks, sometimes months to transmit all the information for them to get everything. And here I speak to you for a few minutes, and from your questions it's clear that you know everything about it." It wasn't that Rabbi, I mean, Rabbi Yashiv was, he was brilliant. I don't think he wasn't, I mean, maybe he was, but he wasn't known for his, like, incredible grasp, incredible mind, like this super jid. There are rabbis who have that type of reputation. Rabbi Yashiv was known to know everything, but not because, it was because he studied everything. And that story, just the Chazon Ish was like that as well. There were times where people came in, they wanted to do brain surgery, and the Chazon Ish asked for a diagram. The Chazon Ish, Rabbi Avraham Mishai Karelitz, he passed away in 1954 in Israel. He asked for diagrams of how the surgery was to be done, and then he would do, not every doctor would listen to him, but he had doctors who would listen to him, and they would say, "This is not how you do the surgery." He would tell them how to do the surgery, how to do it differently. And I would assume that the survival rate was good, or else they wouldn't have come back to him. So that's what we're saying over here, on the bottom of 95. While Torah is certainly very intellectual, deep and sophisticated, it is more than that. For it operates in a totally, completely different way. The experience of Mount Sinai was not just the handing over of information. There was thunder and lightning and all kinds of effects. The mountain shook, the people shook, and according to the one Talmudic tradition, the people's souls actually left their bodies because they were so awestruck by the experience. Another passage in the Talmud quoted by Rashi reports that Hashem opened up the heavens and showed the Jewish people the seven firmaments all the way into the heart of the heavens. So they were able to almost see God himself. He's not physical. To totally perceive God. It is generally assumed that, we're going to do one more paragraph after this. It is generally assumed that all those special effects were an external dimension of the experience. That the thunder, lightning, and sound effects were there to create wonderment and awe. Right? That it was such an experience to announce the arrival of the Torah in the world. Rav Yerucham says, not like that. The surrounding effects were not external, but in fact intrinsic to the revelation. Because in receiving the Torah, we gained access to Hashem himself. The Torah is his writing, his way of thinking, and through it we connect to him. The whole world shook when the Torah was given. There were physical miracles throughout the world because it gave human beings direct access to Hashem in a way that nothing else can. So it wasn't just like to set the scene, you know, like sometimes you have before the great fireworks or something, a fiery speech to let you know that something great is coming. No, this was a physical manifestation of what was happening. This was God himself talking in the way that God is acting through these miracles that are happening. The depth of knowledge of everything in the universe and beyond opened up. And this is why it was such an awesome experience. So that talks about how the quality of Torah is different than that of others. We'll continue. You can leave these here. We'll continue with these papers next week. Thank you.